Advent is a season of preparation. In our homes, we've been cleaning, getting out the Christmas decorations, putting up the tree, baking cookies, attending parties, shopping for gifts. But into our Advent busyness each year enters John the Baptist. He interrupts our preparations and demands that we make preparations of another kind that involves some soul-searching and making room for Jesus in our busy lives. Each year in the season of Advent, we include a reading about John the Baptist. We know that John was the last prophet to prepare the way for Jesus. Reading from the first two chapters of Acts, or rather of Luke, we find out that John was Jesus' cousin, or at least John's mother, Elizabeth, was Mary's cousin, which I suppose would make them second cousins. And they were born just a few months apart. But John doesn't exactly fit in when it comes to getting us into a joyful Christmas mood. In our text this morning, he's calling on people to change their ways. He's proclaiming a baptism for the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. If we read on in this third chapter, which we will do next week, he sounds rather angry and judgmental, warning the people to change their ways before it's too late. He calls those who come for baptism a brood of vipers, a nest of snakes, because they come more for the religious ritual part of it than for a baptism that indicates a sincere change of heart or a change in their ways. The other gospel accounts detail the eccentric appearance and lifestyle of John. He wears clothing made of camel's hair. That must have been pretty itchy. He eats locusts and wild honey. He wasn't the kind of guy who would get a lot of invitations to holiday parties. Can you imagine him always showing up in his dirty jeans and his surplus army jacket and then cornering some of the nice people at their parties with persistent warnings about their bad behavior with a leg of grasshopper protruding through his teeth? A number of years ago, I was privileged to be invited along with several hundred other guests to the official governor's residence in Princeton, a mansion named Drumthwacket. The occasion was to thank churches and nonprofit organizations for providing food pantries and soup kitchens and shelters for the homeless. So I was there to represent my congregation in Jersey City, which was involved in some of those programs. And there we were standing around enjoying this fancy buffet breakfast with gourmet coffee in this beautifully decorated mansion. It was just before Christmas when the governor, then Christy Todd Whitman, that was a few years ago, when she walked into the room and there was a hush in the conversations. People politely surrounded the governor to shake her hand and to have their picture taken with her. I noticed how polite and well-behaved everyone was. For some reason, John the Baptist popped into my mind. I guess I was working on that text for the next Sunday sermon. And I wondered how John the Baptist would have behaved in this lovely setting. Maybe he wouldn't even have bothered accepting the invitation. But if he did, he might have walked up boldly to the governor and not so politely challenged some of the state's policies that fell short of meeting the needs of the poor and the homeless. His rough language would undoubtedly have offended some people. He might have caused such a ruckus that security would have been called to remove him. You see, John wasn't just advocating for a little more charity. He was preaching repentance, which suggests a fundamental change in attitude and behavior. He was going beyond any human efforts to improve the world or to urge people to try to be a little bit more generous. He was alerting people to God's work of salvation that was soon to come. And the appropriate thing to do was to let go of the things that stood in the way of God's work. Now, doesn't it seem strange that this announcement of salvation from God came from someone so out of step with normal society or so far removed from the centers of power? Now notice that at the beginning of this third chapter, Luke locates the ministry of John the Baptist in a particular time of history. He mentions seven high-ranking people, including Pontius Pilate and Herod in the political area, and the priests Annas and Caiaphas in the religious establishment. I suppose today the list would be headlined by Barack Obama and Joe Biden in the executive branch, and John Boehner and Harry Reid in the Congress, and we might see names like Andrew Cuomo and Chris Christie and Michael Bloomberg with a few high-ranking church officials thrown in. But Luke is saying that these people in the headlines aren't the people you should be paying attention to. That those bigwigs conduct their political campaigns and levy their taxes and try to keep Rome from falling off the fiscal cliff, and let the bigwigs in the religious community carry out their pious duties and sacred rituals. But if it's salvation that you're looking for, if it's the grace and mercy of God that you seek, then look to the wilderness. Listen to that crazy prophet who was telling you to repent of your sin and receive the good news of the gospel of God. In the wilderness, Luke is saying, is where the salvation highway of God is being constructed. Oh, you know, Rome was known for its roads and highways. You could get around the ancient world better than at any point in human history. But those roads didn't lead to a new world or to a new life. For that, you have to take the wilderness highway, because that is where God's reconstruction begins in our lives, in the wilderness places in our lives. The wilderness symbolizes the dangers and difficulties that we experience in life. The wilderness is a place where we recognize our need for God. The wilderness symbolizes the places where evil lurks in our lives, where we meet temptation. Jesus began his ministry in the wilderness, tempted by Satan. But also there in the wilderness, angels came to minister to our Lord, and he was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. God often begins his work in places where we least expect. Yesterday, I conducted the funeral service for Reginald King, who was a member of this congregation for a number of years. He lived a full life of 90 years. His family loved him. Thank God we can celebrate Christ's victory over death when a believer dies. But death makes us feel like we're going through a wilderness. You can experience wilderness when you go to the hospital, either as a patient or a visitor. Visit a cancer ward or a dialysis unit, you're in the wilderness. Visit in the wing of a nursing home where people are suffering from dementia or Alzheimer's disease. Some of you are caring for loved ones who are suffering from various illnesses. Visit a veterans hospital. Go to a prison. travel farther to the battlefield in Afghanistan or to a refugee camp in Syria. The wilderness represents the places in our lives and in the world where there is struggle for survival, where there is anguish and suffering, where there is fear and despair. John the Baptist showed up in the wilderness to proclaim the salvation of God. We often look in the wrong places for hope and salvation. In the United States, we just recently came through an election in which obscene amounts of money were spent with the belief that if you can just get the right person in the White House or elect the right people to serve in Congress, most of the things in our nation can be fixed. Now, I believe it makes a difference who is the head of state and who is representing us in government. But ultimately, it's not Washington or Trenton or any other human authority that can fix our broken lives and our broken world. All too often, we look in the wrong places to find answers. We focus too much on our own wants and gratification. We overdo our Christmas spending and we wear ourselves out. We try to do it all by ourselves. But it is God who brings us salvation. Prepare the way of the Lord. Look for God in the wilderness places. Some people look to the little white clapboard country church in the middle of nowhere where the gospel is preached to find salvation. Look to the congregation in the city struggling to serve its poor neighborhood. Look to the relief workers ministering in Jesus' name to the people on Staten Island or in other places who lost everything in the big storm. Look to the folks in the kitchen cooking a meal for the homeless. Look to the caregivers who lovingly look after those who cannot care for themselves. Look to the people with disabilities who love and support each other. The lesson on the second Sunday in Advent is that we can't get to Jesus without going through John the Baptist. He's telling us to repent of our self-centeredness and to look to God for our salvation. Where are the valleys of despair that need to be filled or the mountains that need to be leveled? Where are the rough places of suffering that need to be made smooth or the crooked roads of social injustice that need to be straightened? We can't do it on our own. But we can prepare the way by going to those places where God is at work and giving ourselves to this new way of life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more than we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen.